Appreciate the worship and music and song as always. And invite you to take the Bible and turn with me again to the book of Acts. And we can look there in Acts chapter number 17. We'll continue there. Acts 17 and worship in our study of the Bible. Last time we spoke from Acts 17 about the mission team in Thessalonica and Berea, those two cities, and we saw how those places became examples for how people should hear and study the Word of God, how they should approach the Bible. And now we continue on in this second mission journey. In Acts 15, we saw Paul as he moved out of Berea and stopped over in Athens while he waits for Silas and Timothy to rejoin him in chapter 17, verse 15. And so we look today in Acts 17, and we'll be reading verses 16 to 34. This is what we can call journey number 2, part 3. Journey 2, part 3 is in the third major narrative of this second missionary journey for Paul and his partners. And what we see here in this story is really one of the most memorable stories in the book of Acts and all of the New Testament. Paul preaching in Athens, Greece, before a crowd of philosophers, people who we would say are very intellectual, very smart folks, but they're blinded by sin. And Luke tells us about Paul's time in Athens and gives us a summary of the message that he preached. And we can break it all down as we just go through this and read it by noticing the things that Paul saw and what he felt and where he went and then what he said. That can be something of an outline for us today. We can say what Paul saw and what he felt, what he did, where he went, and what he said. And before we read in verse 16, I just ask you this question by way of introduction. Have you ever went somewhere, you've traveled outside of home, went to some place that provoked a response in you, provoked some kind of reaction? We say this is mainly why we take vacations, isn't it? Because we want to get away somewhere where we can relax and let that be the response. Otherwise, we could just take time off work and sit in our house. But we want to go someplace that makes us feel a certain way. Maybe that's a place that's very familiar to you and can help you relax. Or maybe it's a very new and exciting place, stimulating type of a place, exciting trip. And so we see the different sights and sounds and cultures. They can make us feel a certain way. Maybe that place for you is like New York City. Go there, very stimulating, lots to see and do. Maybe it's more like Lake George Village. You can just go and relax by the water. I think of a number of places I've been that's had either a positive or a negative effect on me. We think about that's an effect of travel. And that's what we see here in this story. It's interesting here, Acts 17, entire books have been written about what happened in Athens and what we're getting ready to look at. The versatility, we say, that Paul used when he told these people about Jesus. And so we can't cover everything here in detail today, but we'll just do our best to see it as God gives it to us here. And so just again, by way of background, we can look and notice, what did Paul see? What were the things that Paul saw when he got to Athens? Well, the Athens that Paul would have entered in the first century was fading from the glory that it had in previous centuries and times. And in the next chapter, we see Paul go to a place called Corinth. You understand this place? The letter to the Corinthians written to those folks there. Corinth had already really become the chief city for commerce and for politics in Greece. But Athens, still a very important place. You can see up here on the map the route that he took. He would have sailed from Berea to Athens, and very, again, important place, the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. We remember Athens had this profound impact. That's where democracy came from, after all. And leaders in literature and medicine and art, all of these things, philosophy. And even though it wasn't what it once was, it was still a very unique and important place. And Luke intends for us to see that by the way that he describes it, some of the details he gives here in Acts 17. And again, a very beautiful place, Athens, Greece. And many of you would recognize photos of the place, this building we call the Parthenon, that's still standing today, many, many years later, served as a temple for some of the gods in Athens and the statues there, as well as other things that you may recognize from Athens, Greece. And so let's look in verse 16 and see what happens here when Paul goes to Athens. Verse 16 in Acts chapter 17. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Well, what did Paul see when he got to Athens? Of course, he would have seen the classical architecture. Of course, he would have seen people from all different walks of life. I imagine that him going there might have had a feel of like an Ivy League college campus. That's what we could kind of correlate that to maybe today. That's not the only thing that Luke says got his attention when he landed there. What captured Paul's attention was that the city was totally filled with idols. Luke uses this phrase, it was given over to idols. The old saying about Athens was that it was easier to find an idol there. It was easier to find a god in Athens than it was an actual person. And so the idea that on every corner and in every home, in every place, of course you've got all these beautiful buildings, but everywhere Paul looked, there was a statue, some kind of thing, some kind of object that people claimed to be a god deserving of worship. That's what Paul saw when he landed there. We can think about what he felt. Again, we notice in verse 16, what did Paul do when he saw the city given over to idols? Well, Luke tells us that his spirit was provoked within him. Pretty interesting word there, provoked within him. What does that mean? Well, when we look at that original word, we get the sense that it's something like equal part sadness and equal part indignation. Maybe you have felt this way before. Maybe you feel very angry about a situation, but you can't be so totally angry because you're so sad about it at the same time. It's disheartening, even though it makes you angry. Maybe you felt that way before. Why did he feel this way? He's indignant at seeing all these idols. He's also quite sad about it. Why did he feel like this? Well, let's try to understand something about the situation that he found himself in. We can think about this in terms of a bigger question here. We're talking about something quite a bit bigger than just simply one man's experience in one city. We're talking about this idea of what people call your worldview. You've heard that term, I imagine, right? Your worldview. How do you see the world? How do people process life? What do you believe that causes you to think and act the way that you do? And that's what we mean when we're talking about worldview. And a Christian worldview, we have to make this plain, a Christian's worldview has to be shaped by the Bible, by the Word of God. It informs everything that Christians see and do. And that's how we know to ask the right questions. Maybe sometimes you hear someone say something and you think, how in the world did they arrive at that conclusion? Well, perhaps the answer is wrong because the question was wrong. That's how we ask the questions that we do, the right questions, and then we can get the right answers in life. And so we again say this. We believe that the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to people. And so Christians have to decide. We have to just make this plain. This is base, way down. Low-level Christianity, you and I have to decide, are we going to base our belief system on what the Bible says? Because if we don't, you may come to me and say, Brother Zach, I'm dealing with this, or I'm having... And we have to say, okay, can we go together and look and see what the Bible says? Because if not, if we can't agree on this, then I'm not sure there's actually much I can do to help you. Because we're approaching this from two entirely different places. For Christians, we have to just decide that the Bible is God's Word, His revelation of Himself to people, and all that we believe, our whole life philosophy, really comes from our theology. What do we believe that God says about Himself and about life in His Word? Because there really can be no kind of a Christian worldview apart from the Bible. And so, again, stress this, the Christian worldview that's based on the Word helps us to think about everything in life. So you think about the things that you think about on a day-to-day basis. Think about the last time you watched television, you turned on CNN, Fox News, even the local channels. You watched the news, you read the paper. The things that we find there in the news, relationships, the law, war, life and death, Afghanistan, COVID, hurricanes. How do we know what to think about these things? Well, we ask the right questions and we find the right answers because we have this understanding of what God says about all these things in His Word. And that's why when you watch television, again, just it's easy to go back to this. You can turn on the TV today to your favorite news channel. You can turn it on to some reality TV show. Something like this, you can turn on the TV and you ask yourself, how in the world do people think that's okay? Like, I just heard that guy say that. How does he think that that's smart? How does he think that's okay? Well, that's the clash of worldviews. If someone says something and you think, that's insane, that's the clash of worldviews, right? What you think versus what that person thinks, because if hopefully you and I are approaching this as a Christian, thinking about it in terms of what does the Bible say. And so we say this worldview causes us to see everything in life different from a non-Christian. We can make this very personal, right? How many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you have relatives, friends, co-workers? They are not Christians, right? We don't have to raise up because we know the answer. It's everybody. And by the way that they say things, the places that they go, they'll say something and you think, that's crazy. That's what we're seeing here. The clash of how do we think about things. And so, as Christians, we just make this point emphatically that what we believe about everything in life, again, COVID, your relationship, Hurricane Ida, Afghanistan, it all has to come from God's Word. And so we move on. We think about what did Paul see here? He saw idolatry. Idolatry is a problem in the Christian worldview. Why? Because it violates the very first commandment. You go all the way back, right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, God says, that old King James, thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. No other gods besides me. Amen. All the way back. An idol, something that functions as a god, besides the one true God. It's something that we go to instead of Jesus to meet needs that only Jesus can really meet. And the Bible is clear about what an idol represents. Let me ask you to do something. Would you mark this down, write this in your Bible or your notes, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn over through Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read verse 19, 20, 21. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 19. This is Paul. Again, he's writing to people. You can see on the map, they're just down the road, writing to these folks in Corinth. And he's trying to summarize something about what we're talking about here. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. What is Paul writing and telling these Corinthians? People just down the road, people who live in a place like Athens, it's filled with idols. Well, he's telling them, he's saying, I love the way the Bible says it. What am I saying then? That's how we talk, right? He says, I'm not looking at this statue, right? If we've got this idol, I'm not looking at this thing saying that this really means something. This is, in fact, just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of metal. Just something that a person took their hands and they made, just like we can make anything else. That's not the point. He's saying the point is the object is of no importance, but what is behind that? What's hiding behind that little statue? It's a demon. Exactly what he says there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a demon behind that, and the demon is stealing worship and glory from God Almighty. You say, Pastor Zach, I've never heard that. Well, that's 1 Corinthians 10. That's exactly the problem with idolatry. You say, how do you see that? Well, I take it by faith from God's Word because spiritually speaking, I can't see angel, I can't see a demon, right? It's a spiritual thing. But God says it's true. He says, that statue, no, that doesn't mean anything. But what you can't see, right behind that, there's another created being who's stealing God's glory from him. That's what he's telling these people. And so we come back to this and say that that should bother us, right? Because we know that Jesus said in John 4 that God is looking for true worshipers. And so people who have been redeemed by Jesus ought to be uncomfortable at the idea of setting up some person or something in their life in place of Jesus, whether that's a statue or something else that may be more appealing to us. Because we typically make this point, we don't have idols in our homes, right? I highly doubt you have a statue that you bow down and pray to in your living room, but we are prone to be more obsessed with money or leisure or success or other people. But anyway, you view idolatry as a sin always because it never, ever points people to God. It always acts as a substitute for the one true God. And that made Paul upset, and that should make us upset. To think that there are things in the world and perhaps things in our life that are stealing worship from Jesus. That's what idolatry is. The old Bible teacher, I've mentioned his name before, named John Stott, he said it like this: "We do not speak like Paul because we do not feel like Paul. This is because we do not see like Paul." He showed up in a place, and I'm tempted even myself to think, what would it have been like if I would have been in Athens? I like to look at nice places and see nice buildings and eat nice food, and I probably would have been very intent on seeing all the sights. And I get the feeling from what Luke says here, Acts 17:16, Paul could have really cared less about those things. He simply noticed that the city was not worshiping the Lord Jesus, and that bothered him. What he saw and felt motivated him to do something. And so we see in verse 17 that he didn't hang out like a tourist. Rather, Luke shows us that he went to three different places to share the gospel with people. First, he went to the synagogue in Athens so that he could reason from the Old Testament scriptures with them about Jesus. That was his habit. And then to the marketplace, it says every day. And here we see him follow this familiar pattern to go where people will be the most receptive. And then he goes out to the market to meet more and more people. And the marketplace is where Paul encountered two groups of people, okay? We see that in verse 18. You can read it there, verse 18. The Bible says that they're called Epicureans and Stoics. These are philosophers, different groups of people. And we can kind of equate these to people that we see today based on the way they think and talk and do things. The Epicureans, this group of philosophers, these were materialists. People that today, they would have this motto, "You only live once." If you hear people saying that, just do whatever, you only live once. They're carrying the mantle, the motto of the Epicureans. They believed that life was all for pleasure, so they pursued that pleasure and material comfort. That's what their life was about. And so today, maybe you know, the word Epicurean, that's a synonym for someone who's got very expensive and luxurious tastes. They always just want the finest things in life. We call them Epicurean. And the Stoics, total opposite of those folks. They believed in many gods, and they believed in fate. How many of you have heard someone say that? Hear that in movies, on television. It was just fate. That's why that happened. The Stoics pursued an orderly life. It's not ruled by pleasure. And their motto would have been something like, "Que sera, sera," right? Whatever will be, will be. And you know that today, the word Stoic, we still use that word. It means someone who just shows very little excitement. They're not affected by feelings. And so these philosophers, they thought that Paul was crazy. You can read it there in verse 18. They say, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They had no room in their worldview for understanding the resurrection. And so the gospel, the idea that God has a son who died on the cross and was buried and rose again to pay for our sins, that just seemed crazy to them. And that's why we see Paul go to, I said he went three places, that's why he goes to the third place. He ends up the third place there in Athens. These philosophers take him to a place called the Areopagus. And they tell him in verse 20, "We want to know what these things mean." And so we'll move from our map to another picture here that you can take a look at what this may have looked like. You can see there, back in the background, the Parthenon, that great structure, still standing. You can find a picture of it today, still there in Athens. And we say about 50 yards away from the Parthenon, there was a small hill there that had a temple on it for the god of war. That's what the name Areopagus means. And so they take Paul there because Luke gives us this footnote. It's funny, verse 21, the Athenian people, they just hung around all day waiting for someone to kind of tickle their ears, to give them some new idea so they could stand around and debate that. Maybe you know people like that. I certainly know people like that. And now let's just take a moment here and read the entire text of Paul's sermon in Athens. We should understand, let's say this, it's a summary. This is more of a summary, probably not the word-for-word message he preached, because we can read it in just about 1 minute. So Luke gives us a summary of what he said. Let's read here, beginning in verse 22. We'll read down to verse 31 and see what Paul told these people when he went up to this hill, the Areopagus. It says, Acts 17, verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.'" And again, we just say it like this. We could take many sermons to focus on just this message, but we're going to limit ourselves today to simply trying to understand what Paul told these people in Athens. And he used their interest in religion as a point of contact to start the conversation there in verse 22. We talked about that previously as we studied through Acts. What's the point of contact? How do you relate to someone and begin the conversation about the Lord? Well, verse 22, he mentioned, "Hey, I perceive you guys. I think you all must be very religious people. I saw an altar, a shrine back here, and it had written on it, 'To the unknown God.'" I'd say this is quite common today because many people have absolutely no idea what they believe. How many of you know that? Many people out walking around have no idea what they believe. They think that God is unknowable. If there is a God somewhere out there, somewhere, how in the world could you know him? Or maybe they believe in themselves. Maybe we would say many people. Think about my generation, people my age, maybe the same age as your children or your grandchildren. Many people in my generation would say they're very spiritual, but the object of their faith is not clear at all. It's certainly not the Lord Jesus. This is how it was in Athens. And so Paul told them in verse 23, "You don't know who God is." He says, you're worshiping the unknown gods. You obviously don't know who God is, so I'm going to tell you who he is. As a Christian, we affirm this, that God is knowable. Again, this is just a basic part of the Christian life. There is a God, and we can know who he is. So the question is, do we really want to know him? And so we can kind of outline his sermon this way. Number one, Paul starts by speaking about creation. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. There's a logical starting point here. That makes sense, right? He doesn't start talking about Moses or Abraham. No, these folks in Athens, they have no clue about these folks. Who's Moses? The burning bush. What is that? I have no tabernacle. What? Don't know. So he goes all the way back to creation. God's the creator of the universe. And that gives him claim over everyone and everybody, the entire world. Reminds us of Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." He uses the fact that God created the world to show that it's absurd. It's absurd to think that the Creator God could live in a temple made with hands. Because think about it. The God who created everything and everyone is not dependent on you and me to build him a house. He doesn't need us to build him some place to live because he created you and I and everything, the world and they that dwell therein. And this would have been something like a direct hit at the multitude of the Greek gods and these shrines and temples that housed them. Here's another thing. Next, he showed that the Creator God sustains and controls the world. You can see there, verse 25, we read it. It says that God doesn't need really anything from us since He's the one. He is the one who gives life, right down to the very breath that you and I need. Again, we think of a scripture like Psalm 50, verse number 12. You remember this? God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." That's where God told Israel, "I'm not going to take a goat out of your sheepfold. I'm not going to take your animals from you, because if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you." God doesn't need our offerings. He doesn't need food and drink and money from us. I recall, you think about this, every time I ever visited some place like this, some type of shrine or temple or altar, a place where there was an idol in Asia, traveling, on every occasion there were offerings sitting out in front of the idol. I've seen this many, many times. You go into some place like this, there's a statue there, just a piece of metal that someone spray painted to make it look like gold. It was decidedly not gold. There'd be a table in front of it, and it would usually have something like apples or a bottle of vodka. I don't know why that was the particular drink of choice for that idol, but that was always out there. Rice wine, some type of alcohol. There would be incense and candles that would be burning on every occasion. And Paul makes it clear here that God, who gives and sustains life, doesn't need our pitiful gifts. He has, in actual fact, made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He's sovereign over all people, all ethnic groups, all nations, all geography, all history. God's in control of it all. Again, that throws away this idea of fate, right? That it was just fate. No, we have to throw that out because God's there and He's in control of all these things. He goes on to say another thing. You see verse 27. God's knowable. He hasn't left people to their own devices. Rather, God created people so that they might seek out their Creator. It's pretty important. God created us because He wants us to know Him. This is a direct hit at this idea of atheism, right? Never understood that, why someone would say, "I don't believe in God." God addresses that, Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. God doesn't really spend much ink in the Bible to say, "This is what I think about someone who denies my existence." You think about in every culture, in every corner of the world, go into the deepest, darkest jungle, right? Our concept of the uttermost. You see people worshiping something, a statue or the sun, usually something that's related to nature. Romans 1 tells us creation is God's general revelation. It lets us know that God's there. You can't look out at the Adirondacks. You can't look at a place like Lake George, right? You can't look at the Grand Canyon. You can't look at some beautiful scene in nature and say, "Yeah, I don't think anyone made that." No, that's absurd. That's God's way of letting us know He's there. And this kind of what we would just call like primitive idolatry shows us how people grope in darkness because they're looking for something bigger than them. That's the idea in verse 27, that they might grope for Him and find Him. The idea of groping, that kind of implies a blindness, someone in darkness trying to feel their way to God. How many of you have been in a dark room, right? You wake up at night, you don't want to turn the lights on, so around your house, you're groping around in the dark, trying to stumble around, not fall. Maybe you're looking for something in the dark. That's the idea that Paul's giving here. We understand this. Just know that there's a God, and that doesn't mean that we're right with Him, right? So even if, as he says, someone can come to this knowledge, yeah, there's a God out there, that doesn't necessarily mean that we know Him or that we're right with Him. We affirm what the Bible says about our sin, that it separates us from God, and that we're all groping in darkness until we see the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul lays out a fourth idea here. Here's one other thing, that we are God's creation, His offspring. He mentioned these Greek poets here, okay? One of them named Epimedes, the other one was named Aratus. This shows us that he had some familiarity with the culture there, that he wasn't ignorant about the world. How many of you, maybe this is your background, or you know Christians like this, they think that to really know anything about anything is unspiritual. To watch the news, to pick up National Geographic or Time Magazine or see anything, unspiritual if you know much about anything. It doesn't seem that that was Paul's thinking. At the same time, he knew something about what they thought, but they really didn't understand what he knew. They're biblically illiterate people. How many of you know that today, right? America, the world in general, biblically illiterate. The kind of things you and I might think, didn't you learn that in Sunday school? No, they didn't. I saw the poll. I think you all have talked about this in here before. I think 2013, Albany, this capital region, was named by hard and fast data. Polling, facts. This was the number one most secular post-Christian area in America. I think by 2019 or so, it wasn't number one anymore. Still in the top 10. Most post-Christian, secular place in America. So this idea that we could just start a conversation with someone and expect them to know what we're talking about, we can't really do that anymore. We can't assume people know what sin is, right? Can't assume people know what it means when we mention the name Jesus or church. For many people, church is just a place where people got abused in the past, right? I mean, that's in the news. And so we have to be very clear about what we're talking about because people don't know. So it's beneficial to us, you and I, to know about other people's lives and the things that they relate to. And we take this with the measure of balance, don't we? Today, many people relate to popular culture or things they see in the news, the media, or social media. I think that we are familiar with those things, and that's okay. And we use that as a basic point of contact with people while not necessarily expecting a politician to get up and preach the gospel or a rock and roll star to get up and embody the Christ-centered life, right? But we are familiar with things. The poet, it's interesting here, the poet that Paul quoted who said, "We are his offspring," well, he was referring to Zeus. He's referring to some other god. Paul didn't give an exposition on the meaning of the poem. He just referenced it to make the point you see in verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God," we ought to think that the divine nature is not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. He's showing a fifth thing here. That we are not God, but that we can relate to Him because we bear His image. We ourselves are not gods, but we bear the image of God. We understand what that means, right? We have the capacity to love and to think and feel and choose. We can make moral judgments like God can. The image of God in mankind was not erased when Adam and Eve sinned. We might say it was defaced, it was marred, but it was not erased. And very importantly, we see here that since we're made in God's image, it would be ridiculous to worship something made by human hands. It's what Paul says is shaped by art and man's device and devising. Again, this is a direct hit at the idols all over Athens. He walks in, sees statues everywhere. Here's an idol to who? We don't know exactly. The unknown God. Well, if we bear God's image, how ridiculous is it for us to create something and worship that? Idols don't point us to God. They're despised by God because they steal His glory. We just read that, 1 Corinthians 10. What's Paul's conclusion in all of this? And we'll make this our conclusion. You see in verse 30 and 31. The conclusion is that it's time to repent. That's what he tells the folks. Because verse 30 does not mean that God ignored sin. It simply means that he did not immediately destroy people because of their sin. Because in mercy, right? Praise the Lord for his mercy, amazing grace, he gives space to repent, which is what he commands all men everywhere to do. Interesting. There's no qualification there. No qualification. All men everywhere need to repent upon understanding and hearing the truth. That's what we say. That's what Paul says. Why? Because verse 31 says that a judgment is coming. This is where it gets quite unpopular, this type of preaching. The coming of Jesus marked a turning point. Remember that Jesus preached often in the Gospels, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Paul comes back to the heart of the gospel here by telling them that the man appointed to mete out the judgment is also the only one who can save us from this same judgment. Paul told them that God has given assurance of this to everybody by how? Raising that man from the dead. The fact of the resurrection proves that the judgment is coming, but it also shows that God has made a way for you and I to be saved from judgment. Because, listen, the judge and the Savior is the same person. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can repent and be saved by this man. You see it there, capital M in the verse, by this man. Or we can await judgment by this man. You see, this is where the sermon moves out of the realm of philosophy. You understand what we're saying? Can you imagine this picture? You imagine this scene up here on the screen? You've got this preacher, and he's talking about the poets, and they said this, and let's talk about creation. And then all of a sudden, everybody's listening. Oh, yeah, how interesting. But then it moves out of the realm of just some idea and philosophy, musing on truth, and into the realm of personal responsibility. As in, everybody listening to this on the hill that day has to make a decision. Why? Because there's a judgment coming. Well, how do you know that? Because God raised up someone from the dead, and he's either going to be the judge for you or be the Savior for you. The Athenians did not want to hear that they had to repent and be judged or be judged. And this is exactly the point where people today get offended. You can say that, right? This is where people get offended, don't they? Remember that back in verse 18, you can read it, they thought Paul was crazy because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And you can see this plainly as we read this through verses 24 to 31. They listened to the part about their Creator God. Okay, Paul, I'm with you. They listened to the part about His sovereignty. Okay, that makes sense. They could handle this idea that God created us and we can even know Him and relate to them. But as soon as he mentioned righteousness and judgment and a resurrected Savior, they cut him off. Because this directly hits at their pride and their idols. And today, go to RPI, go to MIT, go to Harvard. You don't even have to go that far. Just go talk to somebody at Walmart and tell them, you know, we need to repent and trust the Lord Jesus because we're sinners. No, that hits at pride and idolatry in our life. That is what the gospel does. The idea that I cannot work my way to heaven or believe whatever I like, that's a deal breaker for people. Or the idea that some people have that I can just be religious, right? I mentioned people in my generation, people my age, what they call millennials. You know how many people my age say, yes, I'm very spiritual, but I would never believe something like this. The idea that I cannot just be religious and still get into heaven, that God would just somehow overlook the fact that a person does not know Jesus. Well, the Bible is quite plain about that. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We've said this quite a lot lately, that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone upset the Athenians. Because if what Paul was saying is true, and it is, and that means we have to sweep all of the idols away. Have to sweep it all away and repent and trust in Christ. That upset them, and that upsets people today. And so we can see here in verse 32, they cut him off. That's the end of the sermon. And you see the three responses to truth that you always see. Some people mocked it, said he's crazy. Some people delayed making a decision, say, well, maybe if I just heard this again 2, 3, 4, 5 more times, I'll think about it. And then in verse 34, some people believed. He named some of them there. A philosopher there, Dionysius, and a woman tells her name, Damaris, and others with them. And so for you and I, what do you and I do with this? What do we think when we hear something, when we read something like this? You read in the Bible, right, about something that happened on a hill in Greece a long time ago that was so far away. What are you and I to make about something like this? Well, first we have to affirm the things that Paul did. the same things that he did. The real doctrine of the Bible, the undergirds, right? It's foundational to all the things that he said, that God is real. He is the creator. He is in control. And you and I, we can know him because we bear his image. And the gospel truth is that the judge and the savior, yes, it is the same person. And so we break our idols, come to Jesus in faith, and submit to King Jesus. That's salvation. And we also realize that we'll come into contact with people. You and I will, right? They may be very, very intelligent about certain things. How many of you met someone like that, right? You come into contact, so very, very intelligent. Maybe in a certain field, maybe they're gifted, maybe very capable and intelligent in different fields. But when it comes to this matter about real truth, they're very illiterate about the Bible, very confused about the things that we're saying today. And so you and I, we meet people like that, but this all goes back to what we said. We live out the Christian worldview, and we remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul told the people, again, the Corinthians just down the road, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The world would say, like they told Paul, this is crazy. Jesus and the resurrection, you're crazy. But for those of us, I'm talking you and I, if we're born again Christian, we've had our life changed by Jesus, we know better. This is not crazy. And our challenge, again, how do you take something that happened on a hill in Greece 2,000 years ago and bring it into Brunswick 20 centuries later? For you and I, we have to live our lives in such a way that shows we believe this. That I do take my worldview from this book. That I believe what I'm preaching, what I'm living, what I say I believe. And we speak out as well about what? Jesus and the resurrection. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come today and look into your word. And we thank you that you have made a way. It may only be one way, but we're thankful that there is a way. The one way. As the Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We know that no man comes unto the Father but by him. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who have made this decision. They've come to you, to your grace by faith, and accepted the Lord. Pray that you give them grace, Lord, to live this out, to truly say, "Yes, I believe what the Word says, and I'm going to live it out no matter what happens." Let people know that I love the Lord, I love His Word, and I'll live out this message of Jesus and the resurrection. And Lord, if there's some of us in here today, in this room, maybe they've listened online, and they thought, you know, I never did decide for myself that this is not crazy. I pray that you'd speak to them in their heart, to let them know that you are there. You do have a claim on us because you're our Creator, and that you've made a way for us to be put into a right relationship with you. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you help our church guide our thinking in this way. And Lord, now as we show this picture of your death till you come, pray that you'd be gracious to us and help us to love you more and to consider these things in the light of your word. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.